My wife is the one who's gone this time. She's visiting our newest grandchild in Portland, Maine. And she called this morning and said, I wonder if there's a stump here this morning. She's been part of the visual team. And I'm going to tell her that either go big or go home. We just, appreciate all that goes into these services. I'd like to have you open your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. A number of weeks ago, Mark asked me if I would share in the Advent series, and I was hoping he would start it out, but my travel didn't allow that, and neither did his, so we flipped it around. So I'm picking a passage this morning that I've 35 years of ministry I've never preached on, and so that's a little risky, but here we go. The first four verses of Luke's gospel. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down by those who the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Keep your Bibles open as we walk through this together. You'll notice right after these four verses, Luke marches right on into the birth narratives of Jesus, starting with John the Baptist. Friends, if you were at the congregational meeting Monday night, you will know that council is challenging the entire congregation to follow through on some of the great preaching and teaching that we've been part of in our study of the book of Acts, about God sending us as his people into mission. And the way we are inviting the congregation to do that is simply to invite one of your neighbors or co-workers to join you at the Christmas Eve service that we're planning. You'll see notice about that in the bulletin. This is a time when many people who may never darken the door of a church may consider coming. And many would enjoy singing these carols that we're going to sing. So that got me thinking, who will I invite? As I thought about some of our wonderful neighbors on our street, I found myself asking questions. Should I invite them? No, they probably wouldn't come. Should I invite those people? Yeah, I don't know. And then I started asking myself, why am I resistant to inviting them? Why isn't this just like easy? And I think it's because many of my neighbors, and probably many of yours, do not share my beliefs concerning Jesus. They don't mind Christmas carols, but they don't believe in a God coming in the flesh as a baby to save the world. Maybe you've had similar issues, internal resistance that says, you know, I've really been engaged in the preaching here at Willoughby lately about being the sent people of God, but what am I doing now with what I'm hearing? I'm reading the Bible more, but do I really believe this word of God? And so this morning I'd like to explore some of those issues with you as we introduce the Advent series. For the next 4 weeks, we are going to start a series on the life of Jesus, what it means that he came to dwell among us. In a sense, we're building a little biography of Jesus as the coming king. And as Luke writes his gospel directly for a person named Theophilus, he begins his gospel, unlike any other gospel writer, by writing a little introduction that would be very similar to write some of Luke's contemporary writers who were writing in his day. The language is very proper, and it really establishes credibility for all that's going to follow. Luke claims that what he's doing here is writing a piece of literature, a work of literature that's worthy of an educated audience. Unlike Matthew, who wrote for a Jewish audience, Luke is writing for primarily a Greek audience. Many of them who are either exploring the faith, the Christian faith, or maybe he's helping new Christians to have a more solid basis for their faith. Theophilus, who is probably his patron who allows him to do this, is obviously a wealthy, educated man, either a Greek or a Roman, and he's likely somebody that Luke knew through his connections in the professional circles of that day. Luke was a doctor, and he likely knew all kinds of other educated people. People who, like many today, would want a historically, intellectually defensible, accurate account of Jesus. This Jesus who many had heard of already in that known world. And the biggest question that Theophilus would have for Luke would be this: how did you get your information? What are your sources? Are they credible? Luke starts off answering the premise that many people, even today, have about Christianity, and that's this: how do I know that this is true? Now, many of us sort of ignore that because we probably assume it's true. Many of us do. Yet the world around us doesn't believe that. And their premise is Christianity and the Bible is not reliable. And just because you believe it doesn't mean that it makes it so. And when we as Christians hear that in a conversation, often that's sort of the end of the conversation. Because in good Canadian style, well, you believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe and we'll just get along well. But it's the end of the conversation. Now, this morning I want to acknowledge my indebtedness to Timothy Keller, who's one of our great apologists of the Christian faith today. He's an author of many books. Dine and Discover guys have been reading one of his, Reason for Faith. He's a scholar, an author, and a preacher to many skeptical people in New York City, over 5,000 every Sunday. He helped me unpack these opening verses of Luke. So let's look at verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us or carried out among us. In other words, there were other eyewitness accounts about Jesus. Mark was the first one. And Luke says, I've taken these into consideration too. Now you notice something, that word fulfilled in verse 1. It's kind of an odd phrase, actually, when you think about it, when you're talking about historical events. Normally, you would say, I'm drawing up an account of the things that have happened among us. We're talking about history here. Luke says, the things that have been fulfilled among us. You see, Luke wants us to see the story of Jesus as a story about a man and events in his life that fulfill all the events of history. The idea is that the events are divine acts of God, which God promised and now has brought to pass, events that have lasting power and significance. And Advent, friends, is preparing us again for that significant event of God entering our history as a human being in order to redeem us. Now, there are people today who would say, you know, I would believe in God if you could just give me an airtight argument for the existence of God. Just give me a way to believe so that all my doubts disappear. And Luke in his gospel about the life and ministry of Jesus is going to show us that God does not give us an airtight argument about himself, but he's given us instead, if you will, an airtight person. Jesus. Think about it this way. There are millions of people throughout history, ever since that first Christmas Eve, who have found that Jesus is a person who makes all the difference in the world, in their life. I mean, lots of examples. The Apostle Paul, Saint Augustine, Martin Luther, Anne Lamott, an author, came out of addiction, writes wonderful books. Dan Hamhuis, Vancouver Canucks player. And I could go down the row of everyone sitting here this morning, and many of you would also be able to tell your story of how Jesus has made a difference in your life. Now, Jesus did many things that Luke tells us about today that we think are pretty cool. He lived among the poor. He took on the religious hypocrites of his day. He questioned lots of religious structures that weren't giving life to people. He restored life and dignity to prostitutes. He hung out with lawyers, with federal tax collectors, and with people who were way on the margins of the church, the Gentiles, with the marginalized of society who always pulled the short end of the straw. He was very inclusive, very open, unlike anyone else in his day. And we like that about Jesus. Even non-Christians like that. But he also did other things. He made some outrageous claims about himself. Like, for example, that he was equal to God. That he had the power to forgive sins. Now, throughout history, there have been all kinds of people who've made outrageous claims. I mean, think of Berlusconi of Italy. Just 6 months ago, he claimed that he was the Jesus Christ of Italian politics. And today, he's going to be remembered as an oversexed buffoon who abused his political power. Or think of Muammar Gaddafi, who thought he too was the savior of his people, but he was an awful man. Lived by the sword and died by the sword. Jesus, however, in spite of his audacious claims, was a person who embodied God's love and wisdom and hope like nobody else had ever done. And so people believed in him. They said, he must be who he says he is. And so, friends, in this Advent season, as we look carefully at the person of Jesus, remember, God did not send us an intellectual, infallible argument to help us believe in him. He sent us an infallible person in Jesus. Now, Luke goes on in verses 2 through 4 to take on the arguments that we hear from so many today that you just can't believe the information. He says, These events, let me start at verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Luke is depending on eyewitnesses. If you have your Bible open there, why don't you turn for a moment to Acts chapter 26. This is the other book that Luke wrote that we've been spending a lot of time in. Acts chapter 26. This is Paul is before Caesar. He's on his way to Caesar Augustus, and he has all these hearings. He's had an appeal for his imprisonment. And he's before the governor Festus and before King Agrippa. And he's giving a personal testimony of who Jesus is and was in his life. And the king is kind of impressed by how intelligently Paul is talking about this message. And then in verse 24, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. He says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replies. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. That's interesting. The acts of Jesus and the influence of his life in the lives of others is very public. Luke says, eyewitnesses delivered these things, handed them down, which is really a technical term, a paradosis. It means handing down information from one generation to another. You know, this was a very different time in history. Just this week I was noticing on the news that our technology allows us to recapture historical events with amazing accuracy. We saw, for example, I believe it was Tuesday, that it was 48 years ago last Tuesday that President Kennedy was assassinated. And suddenly you see all the clips as though it just had happened in 63. Or today we have digital files of people's voices so we can right away hear exactly what they said. Well, Luke here uses this word paradosis, was a person who takes the words and events and he carefully hands them down to the next generation without changing or embellishing them. This was a profession, folks. Now, there are many people today who just kind of dismiss the Bible and say, yeah, come on, this is all just legend. The Christmas story is a legend. I'm not a Christian because I don't put my faith in legends. That's pretty much how the largest percentage of our population thinks about the Bible, friends. The true meaning of Christmas for many is about as true as the story of Santa Claus. I did a little work this week on legends, and I found out that the timing of Luke's gospel makes this impossible to be a legend, in case you need to be convinced of that. Let me give you an example of that. You've all heard the legends of King Arthur, who lived somewhere around 450, 500 years after Christ. But the stories about King Arthur were written down 1200 AD. Now, so nobody could check the veracity of the stories because they were written down 600-700 years later. Well, Luke writes his gospel 25, maybe 40 years after Jesus lived. Now, friends, you cannot make up stories about events that happened 25 years ago in Vancouver. Nobody would accept that because there's way too many people around who would know exactly whether that had happened or not. And that's Luke's argument, too. He says there are way too many people who were around to verify that the gospel is true. In fact, in the Bible, there are 12 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to more than 500, and then he says, most of whom are still alive. Paul and Luke probably wrote within 15 to 20 years of each other, they could verify what was going on. There's another reason why this can't be a legend, because, friends, the gospel message is really not what you would expect. One of the arguments against the Bible is often that the people who wrote it had an agenda. And so they would write it to just promote their agenda. Now, it's true that the Bible has an agenda. It has a central message. It has a theme, a central purpose, telling us the story of God's creation, our fall into sin, our redemption, and our restoration. And Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, selects material for his gospel, the gospel of Jesus. But if this were just Christian propaganda to get people to believe, I got to tell you, it's really not very good propaganda. Because if you were a first century reader like Theophilus was, there are way too many things in the major events in Jesus' life that would be a complete turnoff for people, that would actually discredit the story. Events that were just simply too hard to believe. And why would you include those events if you didn't care about accuracy, but you just wanted to promote your cause? Let me give you an example. The Christmas story that we're going to hear lots about in the next weeks, the birth of Jesus. Jesus was born to an unmarried teenager. That was a complete disgrace in the first century. It was a turnoff. Or his birth was witnessed by shepherds, the dregs of society, people who couldn't even testify in court. Or the resurrection of Jesus, again, witnessed who first, the first witnesses were women. Again, had such a low place in culture that they couldn't testify in court either. Now, why would you include them to bolster your story if they would in fact harm your story? Well, the only explanation for including them is that they were true details of these events. Friends, Luke is going to a lot of trouble to tell us that this is true. And he's saying, don't believe it just because it may be exciting or because it meets your needs or brings you closer to God. Even though the story of Jesus does all of that, believe it because it's true. Luke says to Theophilus, I'm writing an orderly account so that you may know, verse 4, the certainty of the things that have been taught, or as the message puts it, so that you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt what you were taught. Luke is saying in these opening verses that his purpose is not to compile a book simply about the teachings of Jesus. This is not a nice collection of the sayings of Jesus. This is not just a book about vignettes that give us some nice principles for good living. Friends, this is the story of Jesus. And it's not the story of the teachings of Jesus that save you. It's a story of the actions of Jesus that save you. This is where Christianity is so different from many other religions today. If you're a Buddhist today, it's in the teachings of Buddha that you find enlightenment. How you live your life is really what saves you. Christianity is the exact opposite. Keller says, if you think the teachings of Jesus are uplifting and inspiring, then you probably have never read them. That's quite a statement to make. The fact is, many of the teachings of Jesus are quite unrealistic. The story is told of Virginia Stems Owens, who is the author of 17 books, an English literature prof, and an instructor in creative writing. She was at the University of Kansas teaching a course, and she asked her students, most of whom were not Christians, to read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, and to come back to class having written some reflections on that passage. And some of the students came back with some pretty honest comments. One student says, I hated the Sermon on the Mount. It tells me to be perfect. And, well, we all know that's impossible. No one's perfect. The teachings of Jesus are kind of stupid. He tells you that you can't take revenge on your enemies, but then he goes on and he says, you got to love your enemies. That's just plain unrealistic. Another student says, sure, I'd love to live in a world described by the teachings of Jesus, but it's impossible. It doesn't match reality. And you know what? I think those students are right. The teachings of Jesus cannot save you. Luke tells us that we need the actions of Jesus. We don't just need a teacher, we need a savior. Now, of course, those things are tied together. But friends, that's exactly why we're celebrating Advent again today. That's why the story of Jesus needs to be true. Not just for me, but it needs to be true for everybody. Buddhism works for its adherents, whether you believe the teachings were historical or not. The stories, the parables, the teachings are simply for instruction. Friends, the miracles of Jesus that Luke talks about in his gospel and the other writers do have to have happened, not only to teach us, but to save us. This is something that's really important. As we go into this Advent season and hear the Christmas story over and over again, about Jesus born of a virgin, born in a stable, witnessed by shepherds, you got to ask yourself, how's that working for you? If this is just an inspiring myth or legend, how's it working for you? If it doesn't have to be true, What does it do for you? We supposed to act like shepherds? But friends, if this story is true, it means that the God of the universe supernaturally has landed in our world. He has moved into our neighborhood. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood, writes John. And he did it in a way that everybody can relate to. He entered a broken world. God has become so real that he took on our life. Friends, we are impacted for life and death by that. At the end of Luke's gospel, would you turn with me to that? We've looked at the very the first few verses. Go right to the very last chapter. It's really the last story that Luke talks about. Chapter 24, this is after Jesus has died, was buried that weekend in Jerusalem, and two disciples are walking back to the village of Emmaus, totally disconnected, they're downcast. And Jesus meets them on the road. We'll pick it up at verse 17. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." And then Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Amazing story. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, but now he's been dead for 3 days. We bet on the wrong horse and lost. We staked our lives on someone who died, and now it's all over. The dream's gone. And then Jesus explains. He says, "You guys are downcast because you read the Bible, but you really don't know who the story is about. You think this is about yourself. Jesus didn't meet your expectations." And then Jesus takes him back to the Old Testament and starts asking them questions. And he starts with Moses and some of the Old Testament characters. If you read about David and Goliath and you think that this morning you need some courage in life because you are facing some giants, like I know some of you are this morning, some of you are facing life-threatening cancer, then if this story of David and Goliath is simply a story that says you need to be strong like David, guess what? It's probably not working for you, is it? No. But friends, if you see these stories as all part of God's story coming into our history, that David and all the characters in the Bible point us to Jesus, Jesus who helps us overcome the giants, our big struggles in life, well, then it's a different story. Then you can face the future confidently. Then you can even face physical death. And all of us here sitting this morning are going to have to do that someday when you know that Jesus has faced and conquered eternal death. Friends, the gospel, the Advent, the Christmas story is a story about grace. You don't need to be a hero of your own story. None of us are that strong. When you believe in Jesus, he's the one that our eyes focus on, and it takes the pressure off yourself. You can face all the pressures in the world, and some of you are facing many of them right now. Some of you in business are facing economic pressures right now, or you're retired and your retirement portfolio isn't doing so well. But when you trust in the one who says he's the bread of life, you will know that God will continue to provide for you. When you face old age struggles or cancer, you can do so in the presence of the one and trust in the one who says to you, I, the Lord God, have come to you. I've met you in your place of need. I've moved into your life, and the life that you are now living, you live in me. Friends, that makes Advent a time of incredible joy and anticipation, a time of celebrating. So live courageously, friends, says Jesus, because I've overcome. I have come to give you life. Live the story of the Savior who has come rather than the pressure of trying to be your own Savior. I've been noticing that a lot of the ads on television and on the radio all begin with the what question. What do you hope to get for Christmas? What kind of a bonus do you expect from the company? What will your family festivities look like? What kind of services are we going to have today? Or this Christmas season? What's our church going to do for the poor in our community? Friends, I think the most important question, and that's what Luke points out this morning, is the question that begins with who? Who are you celebrating this season? Who are you waiting for this Advent season? Who are those with special needs that we can concretely share the love of God with in this season? To whom can we become the hands and the feet of Jesus as his followers? Friends, the who, Jesus, makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for starting us off in this Advent season by pointing us to the central figure of the whole story of Jesus. Lord, there is so much happening in these days around us that totally points us in the opposite direction. There's a consumerism that sucks us in and that just has its way with us. And so often we kind of have to remind ourselves, oh yeah, this is about Jesus. Oh God, forgive us. And may we not go into this season without having Jesus as the central focus of our life, as the one who brings barrenness into the darkness of our life. God, he's the one who brings life into that which was dark. So meet us, God, as only you can do. In Christ's name, amen.